Belgic Confession, Article 1, entitled, There is One Only God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. As I said last week, for the Belgian Confession, we have this green hardback book, £9, and the pink Creeds book on the front desk, which is free. So help yourself to one of those if you haven't already got a copy. We're also going to refer tonight to the letter we handed out last week. I think there are 8 copies left if you want to pass it on and try and spread them around as best we can. Stephen Murray, who's not well tonight, nor are Jamie and Debbie. Stephen made some CDs of the first class, so if anyone would like to go over that again, or weren't able to make it last week, or if you want to pass them on to somebody, and they're free, and they're sitting up at the front. And also, as we introduced the Belgic Confession last week, I said a fair bit about the Reformation and especially the Anabaptists. And this book, Professor Engelsman edits, £7, The 16th Century Reformation of the Church, is superb. And I read again the 2 chapters dealing with the Anabaptists today, one by Prof. Henko and one by Prof. Engelsman, entitled The Enemy on the Left. That's good background material. Let's begin then. The very first article of our Belgic Confession begins with the longest "we believe" statement. I quote, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that," and then it continues. And this phrase not only introduces Article 1, but really introduces the whole confession. It makes it clear, too, that this document is indeed a confession, because it says we all believe with the heart and confess. Which brings us back to this letter by Guido de Bray introducing the Belgic Confession. And he states at the very start of the letter that this is a common agreement and a confession, and then he quotes 1 Peter 3 verse 15. Everyone is to be ready always to give an answer, that is, confess the truth. And at the very end of his letter, finishing the way he started, you will see, the very end of the letter, texts from Matthew 10, Mark 8, Luke 9, 1 Peter 3 verse 10 again, Romans 10 and 2 Timothy 2 on the New Testament duty to confess the truth. And so this creed is not called canons or catechism, but the Belgic Confession. It is emphatically a confession of faith, because it begins, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. And that opening line may well suggest to you a piece of scripture on which it is moulded. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. What's the nearest scripture comes to that?
Just read it.
We did. Romans 10. Romans 10 verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so the Belgic Confession has for its full title the Belgic Confession of Faith. That's all very simple. Now this confession of faith is a communal or ecclesiastical confession of faith. It is not "I believe with the heart," though that's included. It is "we all believe with the heart." And it is called the Belgic Confession because It is the confession of all the Reformed believers in the Lowlands. We all. And in this letter of De Bray's, about halfway through, he writes that this is the confession of more than 100,000 men maintaining and following the religion, the confession of which we now deliver to you. So 100,000 men. And if that's men as opposed to women, then you can double that and add a fair bit more to it. It's also worth pointing out that our Belgic confession was approved by various Dutch synods. The confession was written in 1561, and then this synod met and here, there, and each one approved and accepted it as the confession of the Dutch Reformed churches. These were provincial synods and national synods. And at the Great Synod of Dort in 1618-1619, not only did they approve a specific text for the Belgic Confession, but they also approved the document itself. And the Belgic Confession was not only approved by the Dutch theologians, but also the British theologians. They read it and said, we can't find a thing wrong with it. And the other foreign delegates, the Germans and the Swiss, said the same. And the French would have said the same, only the French king wouldn't allow them out of the country. He was a diehard papist. And not only is this, of course, the ecclesiastical confession of faith of the churches in the Netherlands, but it's our confession. As along with all those around the world for almost 450 years. And so our church states, in the words of Article 1, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. The first article and the rest. In part, in answer to the attack on creeds by those of Anabaptist persuasion, this is also stated to be a heartfelt or hearty confession. Because we all believe with the heart. And believing this with the heart, De Bray states in his letter that we, the Reformed Christians in the Lowlands, are willing to die for the truth which is summoned in this confession. And he states practically as much in the very last article, the Belgic Confession, Article 37. Which means that the Belgic Confession is for us biblical and Reformed orthodoxy. We do not practice, advocate, defend dead orthodoxy. We practice, promote, and defend living orthodoxy. And so when this confession begins, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth and are willing to die for this confession. We are stating here, this is our faith. This is our saving faith. And out of this faith, we confess this. And therefore, the Belgic Confession is for us in this church, for everybody. The office bearers sign it publicly using the formula of subscription, which is in page 326 of the Green Creed book. And the members of the church affirm this Belgic confession too. In the words of public profession, do you accept and believe the doctrines contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed as developed in the three forms of unity, including the Belgic confession, and as taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Or to put it in the way it's stated in Article 1, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. This means that this is the personal confession of me, each one of us says this, and of my fellow saints in this church, young and old, and obviously too of the office bearers. It has been well put that with a confession, you are saying two things. First, we believe that this confession is true.
That is, we've compared it with Scripture and read it and believe that this is what indeed the Bible teaches. We believe the confession is true, and then we also make an affirmation and a promise. We ourselves will be true to the confession. So we believe that the confession is true, and we promise that we in turn will be true to the confession. This is the Reformed system. And of course, here one thinks of the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists not just disagree with the confession, that is the content of it, they disagree basically with the whole idea of confessions in the first place. Let's move on then to the subject of the first article. The subject of the first article is God. That's deliberate. The subject of the first article is God indicates to us that the Reformed faith is God-centered. The two main groups that the Belgic Confession opposes were not God-centered. What is the center of the Roman Catholic faith?
Possibly hearing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's various ways of answering this.
The church
centered in the system.
I would say it's the church. See if that fits with you. The church. The church is central, the Pope at the top of it, the hierarchy reaching down, the church's sacraments, the seven of them, so that the church takes you through all the steps of salvation. The church's discipline means you're in hell, and outside the true Roman Catholic Church there is no salvation, and you believe the doctrines not because it's in the Bible, but because the Roman Church tells you so. In fact, you're better off actually not reading the Bible at all, because the Bible will probably only lead you astray. And if you do read the Bible, you must be very careful never to interpret it in any other way than the Pope tells you through his documents and minions. So Rome is church-centered in a wrong, unhealthy way. That is, the church takes the place of God in their system. And secondly, their view of the church is also false. What would you say is the central key thing, distinctive outlook of the Anabaptists? What's central in their faith? That's a harder question. We're not as familiar with the Anabaptists, and it's not quite as clear.
Individualism.
Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah. It's definitely a trait of Anabaptism. Individualism. I don't know if it's exactly the center, but it's in and around it.
I don't say that was independency.
Independency, yes. The Anabaptist churches are independent of each other. The nearest we would say to their church polity is independency or extreme congregationalism. And with that, no creeds. Everybody sort of makes up their own creed. And then the creeds don't have binding power.
They don't see the church as themselves as an organism in any sense. And so it has to be all by free will.
Oh, it's definitely by free will. The whole thing is free will. I have yet to find, and I've been reading more and more about this, it's a fascinating subject, any Anabaptist who believes in sovereign grace, they're all ardent free willers. In fact, Calvin, in his book, Against the Anabaptists, treatises against the Anabaptists. Just at the end of his introduction, he says the Anabaptists agree with Rome in the chief articles: free will, against predestination, and they're against the cause of our salvation. The Anabaptists wouldn't have liked that, because they saw themselves as the true reformers. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin were half-baked reformers. They only started, and then they chickened out and pulled back. But the Anabaptists really pushed the whole thing forward. Whereas Calvin says, in principle, you guys are the same as the Roman Catholics. See if this fits for you. I would say that the central thing in the Anabaptist movement is practical ethical issues. The Anabaptist movement
was not one with prominent, capable writing theologians or deep works of theology. It was not a movement of expository preaching. It had what you might call sorts of doctrines, but it was not a doctrinal movement at all. And at times you would almost say it was impatient of doctrine. Its strain is moralistic, legalistic, and world flight characterizes it. Here is the Schlietheim Confession, written by a number of, adopted by some Swiss brethren near the German border in 1527. Seven articles. Baptism is the first one. It was always the key thing with the Anabaptists. The ban, or their distinctive view of excommunication. The Lord's Supper. Separation from the abomination, which is the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, the abomination. Pastors in the church. An article about the sword and the oath. Now the Anabaptists would say, yes, we do believe in the Trinity and we believe in Jesus Christ and salvation's in him and the views of the end times and so on. But this is somewhat revealing. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, excommunication, separation from the abomination, the support of pastors, the use of the sword, never to be used, and the oath, no one was to take any vows. And if you went to a Protestant or Reformed church, you would come under the ban and be excommunicated, because it was the abomination. So, if we're right in that, then I believe at least we've made a good case, that Rome is church-centred, and the Anabaptists are into practical, ethical issues, the Reformed are very different. They start and end with God. What about other groups? Which groups would you say are Christocentric? That is, they have Christ at the centre of their religion, but in an unhealthy and incomplete way.
Well, I'm inclined to think fundamentalism.
Yes. Yes, fundamentalism. Yep, it is. How would you support that?
Their whole emphasis is on Christ and to the exclusion of God.
Uh-huh.
So that even in some circles, when they pray to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
They pray to the mediator, not through the mediator.
Yes, that's distinctive. Some of the Anabaptists are a bit like that too. They talked about Jesus as if Jesus was God, and he is, but to the exclusion of the Father and the Son, my God is Jesus. Well, yes, but not in the way you mean it. No. Lutheranism is also Christocentric. Not Luther, though. Christocentric, or man's salvation in a wrong sense. And so in these circles, I'm thinking more especially now about fundamentalism, the key thing is preaching about man's need. Man's need. And it typically starts off in and gets worse and degenerates further into Arminianism. If you start with man and man's salvation and Christ there as the way of deliverance merely of man, you end up in Arminianism. In fact, you're already on the way. And so messages and song, Sunday evening gospel service, the wrong Christocentric system. What about man-centered religions? Man-centered forms of Christianity? Or whether or not they would admit it, this is what functions as the core system of beliefs, the chief motivating factor, man-centered religion.
Like those hyper-Pentecostals and semi-hymns.
Mm.
These health and wealth preachers, it's all to do with the man, these high-powered evangelical meetings.
That's right, health and wealth and how-to manuals. How to do this and that and the other, and entertainment. That's man-centered. Yeah. Which is, of course, a key distinctive thing about the presentation of false teachers in the New Testament. Thoroughly man-centered. Yeah. Liberalism is thoroughly man-centered. liberalism. You see a church that has big high-powered committees. It's a socio-political action, and that's where the heart and throb is, and trying to keep their numbers up. Man-centered. We will do anything. We have no soul. We will do anything to keep the young people. You've got a thoroughly man-centered thing. So you're a good minister if you keep the young people and get the numbers up, no matter how you do it. That would be the majority position in churches today. Man-centered religion is seen in bowing to the skirts of the feminists with women office bearers. You could maybe even say woman-centered religion. So on the one hand, they're worshipping the young people, whatever you want, that determines the doctrines of the church. And then they're in the sooner genuflect to the young people as they're crying down before the women and saying, you're empowered, you're modern women, we're going to put you in office. And then at least if you're in office, you'll come to the services because we need you there. Yeah. Man-centered religion. Theistic evolutionism in a church is a church which has lost its spine, which yields to man's scientism. Scientific man says, and therefore Genesis goes out the window, and the rest of the Bible. Higher criticism, the university professors say mistakes, etc. The liberal, man-centered religions and forms of Christianity collapse before them. Environmentalism, big in the churches. The green men say, enough. And then they keep in. And then the pink people say, homosexuals, and then they give in to homophilia, and they have that man-centered religion. What man says goes, what the state says goes, what political correctness says goes, and what their own departing members say goes. Now, those liberal creeds may have a creed, which is, those liberal churches may have a creed which is about God and His glory. But that's not the functioning creed. That's just a piece of paper. Going back to what you were saying earlier about man-centered religion, Pentecostalism or charismaticism has, they think, the Holy Spirit central. Whereas the Bible says that the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ and glorifies Christ. And that's a dead giveaway for any movement when you put the Holy Spirit central, Pentecostalism and charismaticism. And so the Holy Spirit, their Holy Spirit gives them worship and gives them gifts and gives them tongues and gives them money when it's attached to the health and wealth and gives them a good time in the form of entertainment and gives them practical advice as how to. Whereas that's not exactly, there are some things in the Bible you could phrase as how to, but that's not the ethical system of the scriptures. Now, over against all of that, the Reformed faith, and the Reformed faith alone, is God-centered. Are you familiar with any of the writings of Reformed authors on this subject, that the Reformed faith is God-centered?
Bavinck.
Okay, yeah. Bavinck would definitely teach that very sharply.
Voss,
yeah. Yeah, he would too. Are you thinking of Gerhardus Voss or mm-hmm. Gareth? Yes, he does. Yeah.
You probably say most of the Puritans, despite their fault, they wouldn't fall center.
They would, and the Puritans were the ones who started the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? They were God-centered. They definitely were. And they emphasized a great deal religious exercises and devotion and the keeping of the Lord's Day. They were. Yep. B.D. Warfield has some very good articles about this. And of course, it's a strong point of Herman Hoeksema. If you wanted to prove that the Bible is indeed about God, centrally about God, everything else, yes, but centrally, basically, in its core statements about God, how would you prove it?
I would look at the very first verse in the Bible.
And you quote it, Brian?
In the beginning, God.
Yes. Yeah. That's how you started. And now here's something that's very revealing, right? For
for most people who are religious people, if you say we're going to have some sermons about God, or in our creeds we're going to look at God, they would see that as a turnoff. They would think, I can't warm to that. Can't. If you're saying something about political action or the end times or how can I be saved, I could, you know, get excited about that. But God, they think that that's boring. And that's interesting. And that's really why people would rather go and clap themselves silly and meet a lot of other young people in a worship, so-called worship service. That's more like a hoolie in a church hall. But they would rather do that than actually learn about God who made them, the one they're supposed to worship, and who's going to judge them on the last day. And that one point alone is enough to prove total depravity. The serious disjunction between fallen man and the creator of the ends of the earth. That's the problem. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God theology. In the beginning, God exegesis. Professor Henkel used to make that point a lot. Says, whenever you're developing concepts and preaching, tell the people about God. Not all about man and his belly button. Because that's really where it begins and ends. And that's where all mysticism begins and ends too. Staring at your own spiritual navel. And there's no hope in that. Now our Belgic Confession begins with God in the first article. There is one only God. Then it explains his attributes, how he is known in article 2. And then it explains the scriptures through which he is known. And then it goes on to talk about article 8. God is one in essence, three in persons. Then article 9 proves the Trinity. Article 10 proves that Jesus Christ is true God. Article 11 proves that the Holy Spirit is God. Article 12, God creates. Article 13, God governs the world. Article 14, now the man whom God created is fallen and can't do any good. Article 15, he's plunged into original sin. Article 16, the way back for man starts with eternal election. God's eternal election. God recovers man. God sends his son to become incarnate. The two natures of the Lord Jesus, and then God manifests justice and mercy in article 20, and so forth. It's about God. And that gives it the hallmark of authentic Christianity. Belgic Confession 2 through 37 stands in the light of God. Now the one great work of Reformed theology is John Calvin's Institutes. And it's all about God too. That's why it made such an effect. That proves that the Reformed faith is about God. And then too, the Reformed faith in its treatment of God particularly emphasizes that part of the divine blessedness which is most attacked, that God is absolutely sovereign. And what is the greatest creedal statement of the absolute sovereignty of God? Greatest creedal statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. I'll give you a clue. It's in that book that Mary has in her hand. It's at the end of it. The Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort is the greatest statement of the absolute sovereignty of God in creedal form. And of course, it could never have been written in Lutheran North Germany. The Pope could never have written it, and all his minions hated this dreadful heresy. The Anglicans never could have written it. The Anabaptists wouldn't have dreamt of it because they hate every article of it. But it came out of the Reformed because there the knowledge of God came most clearly into its own. And this is what Jesus said eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, the knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ. Now, are you familiar with the five solas of the Reformation? Not that the five solas or alones or onlys were drafted at the time of the Reformation and stated as such, but later people, looking back, summed the movement up under the five solas. Which are the five solas?
Scripture.
Scripture alone. Sorry?
Christ alone.
Christ alone.
Faith alone.
Faith alone. Now it gets harder not to repeat one of the ones I already said. Grace alone. And? The glory of God alone. Now you have five things there, right? Five solas. But they're not all on a plane. They're not all equally ultimate. Rather, one sola is served by all the other five solas. See, Scripture alone glorifies God. And Scripture alone teaches the right way to glorify God. So Scripture alone stands in the service of the glory of God alone. Faith alone is over against man working for his own salvation. And the same with grace alone. And any compromise between God doing his bit and man doing his bit. And then Christ alone, not Mary, not ourselves, not the saints. So salvation is alone taught in the Word of God. That we are saved by faith alone, through by grace alone, through Christ alone, and all of this is to the glory of God alone. That's the point of the Reformation. And that's why, you know, where you get people opposing faith alone, like the Roman Catholics and the Anabaptists, it shows they're not about God. They're not about God. Not only is there false doctrine, but they're fundamentally opposed to God. Grace alone, they're bringing in their own works. Then you're not about glorifying God. Christ alone, once you bring in, you lose it. You lose it. This is the point of the Reformed faith. Now, in what ways does our church show that this Reformed confession lives in our hearts, and what ought we to do to promote this truth more fully? This God-centered nature of the faith. What do we do? What ought we do?
We sing the Psalms.
We sing the Psalms. Very good. Very good. We sing the Psalms. Which is interesting, you see. See, the Anabaptists, with their songs, they didn't like psalm singing. Lo and behold, they're wrong again. Yeah, okay, you're going to hear that a fair bit, right? But with their view of songs, their view of the Christian religion, as they interpret it, reflected in the songs they sang and the subjects and themes they emphasized. The Lutherans, who didn't have the regular principle of worship, and the fundamentalists, they sing hymns which emphasize a Christological and soteriological center to salvation. So we're singing, you know, like Zwingli, he has hymns sung to Christ rather than to the triune God through Christ, which is actually false religion. Your view of what is central will reflect itself in its hymns. The Reformed, who taught sola, soli Deo Gloria, sang the hymns that God inspired, that glorify him, and that the ordinary carnal man thinks are as dry as dust. Dry as dust. Bring back the hymns, there's more life in them. They touch me. Yeah, of course, that's the problem. Total depravity. You don't want the ones that the Holy Spirit inspired. So Isaac Watts can do better than the Holy Ghost. Yeah, of course he can. Well, one way in which we show that the Reformed faith is God-centered is we hold to the Belgic Confession, which starts, subsumes on the belt, and then the Canons of Dort, and then we preach this. There is also one very visible and symbolic way in which we in this building have made it very clear that the glory of God is the chief thing about the Reformed faith and our faith. Has anybody any idea what it is? And you're not allowed to answer, Mary.
The plaque.
The plaque, yeah.
Yeah, the plaque. You know, this was chosen deliberately. The plaque outside the door, yeah, it's still there. Of course, it's there when the class starts, so it's probably going
to move or something. Yeah, the plaque. Yeah. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. All things are out of God. All things exist through God, for in him we live and move and have our being, and all things are to him as the goal of all things. Of course. And that text was chosen deliberately. Very deliberately. Yeah. Well, I chose it. I know it was deliberate. Yeah.
And now you come to the other aspects.
You know, you say, well, you want to put man first. Well, how does, you know, how does that fit? Well, you see, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the purpose and goal of us as human beings and the whole human race. Glorify God. And if you do that, you know, you're like a car that works, or a glass that holds water. You know, you're doing what you're meant to do. And if you don't do that, you're a rebel. And you're out of sync with the God who made you. That's your chief end, and if you don't do that, what are you? Vanity. Jesus Christ is to be glorified as the only mediator of God's elect. But the idea of a mediator is not that you remain simply with the mediator. The mediator brings you the message from God. Right? God speaks to us through Jesus Christ, and we come to God through Christ, and Christ does his work when he brings us to the Father. So the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, brings us to Christ, and then Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then you come through Christ to God. So everything comes out of the triune God to us and brings us back to the triune God. That's the way of it. And so Jesus is our covenant Savior through whom God makes us his friends. Jesus is the way that God reconciles us to himself. That's the right and biblical conception. And the truth of salvation is that God, the triune God, saves us and not man. Now, how would you subsume the teaching of the scriptures concerning the church to the glory of God? How would you do that? If the glory of God is the goal of all things, as it is, then how does the church fit into that? To make the question clear, for instance, we said the glory of God is the goal of all things, and how that fits with man. Well, man's chief end is to glorify God. How does the church fit in with this?
The means by which man glorifies God is through the church.
It is. God says, this people have I formed for myself. People, collective, is church. They shall show forth my praise. That's why God saves the church. It's not so that we can have all nice religious feelings, although nice religious feelings are a good thing in themselves, as you worship the Lord and serve him, but that's not the goal. 1 Peter 2 says that God has called us out of darkness that we should be to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why he did it. That's why he called the church. That's why he brings the church together as the body of Jesus Christ under pastors and elders and teachers with the preaching of the word and the sacraments and the mutual communion of one another, so we build one another up, edify one another, serve each other's salvation, so that God is glorified. And if you take that out, then the church is just another social club. And may as well just close down. Yeah. Enough social clubs in the world. What about the last things? Why is there an eschatology? Why is there an end to the world?
Theodicy.
The theodicy. The vindication of God. This world comes to an end and stops so that God can bring together all the men and women and children who've ever lived to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And all the elect angels and reprobate angels to one scene, and then God will say, everything I did from my decree through creation to the entire history of the world, the sending of my son, every unjust thing you think happened to you, every time when you raised your fist against me and grumbled and complained, and every time when you doubted that I was really God or when you sinned, I'm going to show you that I was just and holy and wise and true through it all. And then the whole point is the knees, everybody bowing and confessing that Jesus Christ really is God. That is, that which has been denied and buried by fallen, sinful, depraved mankind for 6,000 years and counting will all be shown to be lies. And the God who is reckoned to be irrelevant, boring, restrictive of man's psychological development will be glorified. And the wicked shall be cast into hell. And God will reign forever and ever. His name will be one. That's why there is a judgment day. The glory of God demands it, not just the scripture teaches it. So now you see, we're going through these different topics, major topics of Christian teaching, and showing that they're all subservient to the glory of God. All of Christian teaching is theology about God. Even when we talk about man, we're always talking about God. Not that man is God, but in the sense I've just explained. And this is the point that Karl Barth, heretic that he was, he was right when he said that the liberal church, he says, even when they talk about God, they're talking about man. And your God is just man writ large. And this is what Psalm 50 says. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. That's how God condemns them. You thought I was just like you. But I will tear you in pieces, God says. That's the right way. Now earlier we said that the Anabaptists were a more practical, ethical, moralistic sort of religion. Now when I say that, I mean that negative. I'm not saying that ethics and practice are bad. In fact, we want to promote those. But if you put them in the wrong place and make that the be-all and end-all, you actually do what all that's in you to destroy morality and ethics. Because you've degenerated to Phariseeism. Those people do the best good works and do them with the truest and best spirit, who actually think about God. They think about the glory of God in the church and have the doctrine straight. Not the sort of ones who are always picky about wee ethical morality things, which is where the Pharisees were. See, the Pharisees' theology was, yes, there's a God, he created the world, but what about all these laws? Law after law after law after law. On paper, they had some doctrines, but it didn't mean anything to them, because they were trying to work their way to heaven. So where does ethics and morality come in to the Reformed system? Where's its place?
Good works. For those that show that they have the root of the matter within them, that they will in fact then do good works, they'll be concerned about their neighbours and various things like that.
Yes. Good works are to glorify God, and good works are the chief part of thankfulness and gratitude. And actually, you can read a lot of Anabaptist ethics, and it's an awful lot of legalism to my mind. And you read about the Heidelberg Catechism with this treatment of gratitude, and you say, that's one, God-centered and biblical, and two, motivates you a whole lot more than moral codes. And that's the right way to go, the Reformed and biblical method. And let me read you something from Professor Engelsma's article on the Anabaptists, when we're on this subject. It is the urgency of the conflict of the Reformed faith with Anabaptism in our day that needs to be sounded and appreciated. If one thinks only of the physical descendants of the Anabaptists, such as the Hutterites in South Dakota, communal living, dressed up in black and so on, and the Amish in Indiana with their little buggies, he will consider the notion of a conflict against Anabaptist thinking as nonsense. But let him consider that the spiritual descendants of the Anabaptists dominate the American religious scene, and the European and the British and UK scene. Non-Roman Catholic religion in America is overwhelmingly Anabaptist. And now he gives some examples. It rejects infant baptism. It rejects the covenant. It rejects total depravity. It rejects justification by faith alone and sovereign gracious predestination. I'll add a wee bit more. It teaches that the new birth comes by the free will of man. Its gospel is salvation by free will and good works. It is anti-doctrinal and anti-confessional, with a vengeance. It spurns the unity of the church as manifest in the denomination. It is individualistic, experience-centered, oh yes, and millennium. Think premillennialism and premillennial dispensationalism. He continues, dreaming the Anabaptist dream of the thousand year carnal reign of Christ on earth. And then he goes on to say that some of the resorting to force against the state over abortion and other laws is also Anabaptistic. The Reformed submit. The churches call themselves evangelical or fundamentalist, and sometimes they even call themselves Reformed or Presbyterian. In fact, they are Anabaptist. The preachers who are the successors of Karlstadt, Munster, Grebel, Hutter, and David Joris, leading Anabaptist theologians, are Billy Graham, who called himself a Presbyterian, Jack Hiles, Jerry Falwell, Ed Dobson, Bill Hybels, and the whole and entire charismatic swarm. Last paragraph. It is one of history's ironies that the Anabaptists, who once skulked in woods and fields, the outlaws of society, now worship in huge cathedrals and command the attention and even deference of the U.S. president.